Matthew 27, we're going to finish the book of Matthew this week. We started in June of 2006. Took a couple of weeks off here and there. A couple of weeks off. I don't think it was on Wednesday we took more time on the Messianic prophecies and everything. But so since June of 2006, now it's the end of September, we're done. Not bad. Yeah. Yeah, I tell him about this. J. Vernon McGee said there was a guy that came to him and said, I don't know what to preach. He says, well, you just preach the Bible. And he says, we've done that. I went through the whole Bible. He says, in 2 years? He says, well, and J. McGee said, I told him, he said, well, I think that you're done. You need to find another job. You know? And then he said, you may think that was mean, but if anybody thinks they should teach the Bible in 2 years, and they could teach the Bible in 2 years and be done, they need to get another job. They're definitely not a called preacher. But, you know, that's what everybody's doing. Jake, Sean and I are talking about. You go to 100 churches. Tell me if you find one or more that actually teach the Bible. They all think they have to help God and come up with their own 7 steps to this, 12 steps to that. You know, and I'm just so tired of it. If you all wouldn't sit here with me and study the Bible, I would sit in my bedroom by myself and I would tithe my own money to whatever I felt like tithing it to. And that's what I would do right now, because I've been to the churches. And I know people would say, he thinks he's right and everyone else is wrong. There are good churches, but none in driving distance for me. I mean, that's the way it is. And, you know, everybody loves to make excuses for these guys who do that, but it's still wrong. I don't care anybody says. It's wrong. You need to teach God's people every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if all you're ever doing is taking the Bible like you do a pair of dice and racking them up, blowing on them and throwing them down, and all right, we're going to use this one, and that one, then the people can go to your church for 20 years, they're still not going to know the Bible. And I know people have gone to the same church for 40 years and still don't know the Bible. And that's pathetic, because it doesn't take, you know, you can't do it in 2 years, but in 40 years, you ought to at least gone through it once. So we're finishing chapter 27 of Matthew. All right, beginning in verse 55, we left off last week with Jesus giving up the ghost. And the centurion saying, truly this was the Son of God. This is where we left off in verse 54. And in verse 55, we're going to see that the body is secured. I actually got ahead of myself there. The body is secured. And the reason that's important is because if you read in Jude, you will see that Satan fought over the body of Moses. And if you think he fought over the body of Moses, you can imagine what he was doing behind the scenes to get a hold of the body of Jesus Christ. And I think that part of, this is my own little opinion, I think that because of the glee of those who sought his death, the death of Jesus, I think they got careless. And before they could actually approach Pilate to get their hands on that body, we're going to see God leads another man we'd never even heard of to step forward. Beginning in verse 55, it says, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And so we see Jesus crucified, and the women are standing afar off, probably in utter numbness. You can only imagine how Mary felt and these others with her, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Zebedee's children, these women looking at Jesus hanging still on that cross, dead. That's a scene I don't think we really imagine very often, but that's the scene that took place. And probably not knowing where to turn, what to do. What do we do now? And I think it was one of those moments where they just couldn't even, reality just couldn't sink in. There he is, dead. Everything they had hoped for, they've been following him, those who, you know, other than Mary, his mother, the others have been following him for 3.5 years, and they didn't get what he had preached. We have 6 different times in Matthew where he said, I'm going to die and be raised. And they just couldn't get that. And now it's happening before their very eyes, and they still can't get it. Thankfully, here's this one named Joseph of Arimathea. And he is, says in verse 57, himself was a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we know that he was rich because it says so in verse 57. And with wealth comes power and influence. As we said yesterday, chase that money trail. Where there is power, there is money behind it. And where there's money, there's power. Rare exceptions prove that rule. I mean, there's very rare exceptions to that. That's why it's so sad that you have these people who are multi-$100 million heirs, if you look at that, out in Hollywood, who have no wisdom about them at all. No spiritual insight at all. But because they make so much money, they then get involved in politics and start pushing their left-wing liberal agenda on people and trying to tell us that we need to ride bikes and not have air conditioning and all these things because we're causing global warming. And there's no scientific evidence to support that. And that we should abort our babies because the world's overpopulated. Even though we could all stand without touching in the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida. And that's a fact. You won't hear them talk about that. Now, no one's saying we all want to just live in that much space because God called us and told us to go cover the world, replenish the earth. But it is a fact that we could take every man, woman, and child alive on planet Earth today and stand in the city limits of Jacksonville, Florida without touching. This world is not overpopulated. The problem is distribution of wealth and distribution of goods, and that's held up by the dictators and the thugs in control of these countries. And so most people use their power and authority for selfish gain, and it hurts people. Very few people like Joseph of Arimathea stand up and use their power and authority for something truly good and use their influence for something truly good. Now, there are plenty of examples I won't go into, but plenty of examples of good Christian businessmen who have money and influence using it for God's glory. But we're going to see a contrast between Joseph and the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders also have wealth and power, and they use it for a satanic purpose. And Joseph goes to Pilate, and because he's a man of wealth and influence, Pilate, being the politician he is, wants his campaign contributions. So he gives Joseph what he asked for, and that is the body of Jesus Christ. So Pilate gives the body over to Joseph so that Joseph can bury him. Now, this note is very important because this is a fact in our lives all the time. God sovereignly places men and women exactly where He needs them in order to accomplish His will. Where God guides, God provides. And so you will find that if you try to make things happen in your own power, you will bruise your head because you will be banging it against a brick wall. But if you pray and ask God's directions and guidance, then He will provide as He guides. And that's something to always keep in mind because if you find yourself trying to do something and God keeps slamming doors, at some point you got to say, maybe God doesn't want me to do this. If I'm going in this direction and things keep caving in on me. Maybe I should take a right turn. I was going to say left, but that'd be wrong. So in verse 59, the body's been secured by Joseph, and now it's going to be buried, and that's very important. We have to have a good, untainted burial in order for the resurrection to bring the glory to God that was intended by this whole event. In verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So Joseph takes the body of Jesus Christ and wraps it in new linen cloth and lays it in a tomb which, by the way, had never been used. And that's why when you go over to Israel and into Jerusalem, there are two places that they will claim is the tomb of Jesus Christ. One, of course, was one of those places where Constantine's mother had a cramp and thought, oh, this is it, and they built a church on top of it. The other is an actual garden tomb. You can go on the internet and they actually show a 360 view of that whole area. It's beautiful. I think it's on Microsoft Encarta. And you go, just put in the garden tomb and you can actually see this. And in that tomb, they have tested and there's no evidence of a body being laid there. Now why? Because when Jesus was placed in that tomb, he did not decay. The Bible says that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. So here's a tomb owned by a wealthy family in a garden, empty to this very day, where no one was ever laid. Why would that be? There's only one legitimate explanation. After Joseph laid Jesus in there and he's raised, no one dare ever use that tomb again. And doesn't that make sense? If you had a tomb and you put Jesus in there and then he's raised from the dead, your family dog dies, you're going to throw him in there? No. I don't care if my own mother died. Okay, let's get another place for mom. Jesus laid there and rose. We're just going to leave that. That's a special place. And that's why if you go to Israel today, there's that garden tomb still empty. And they've actually done the tests looking for forensic evidence of a body being in that tomb. And there's none. Kind of fits, doesn't it? It's funny how all the real science and factual information fits the Bible like a glove. It's only when scholars and seminarians start conjecturing that we have a problem. And in Isaiah 53:9, it was prophesied, and the handout I have there for you to read, it said, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So the Bible predicted that the Messiah would die with the wicked. He was crucified with two thieves and be buried with the rich. And he was in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Every prophecy, we studied all these in detail. Every prophecy in the Old Testament given of the Messiah was fulfilled literally with the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And the second coming is no different. Literal interpretation of these prophecies. So in verse 62, we now see the body is going to be sealed in the tomb. That's just as important as the right person getting the body and putting it in the right place. But it also has to be sealed legitimately so that any stories that would come out to explain this resurrection could be answered with an official seal of Rome. And that's what happens. Beginning in verse 62. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver, they're talking about Jesus, said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. See, they knew. They knew what he was saying. Even his own disciples didn't get that. But his enemies understood what he was saying. They lied and said he was talking about tearing down the temple and raising the temple in 3 days. Here they confessed with their own mouths that that was a lie. They understood he meant he was going to raise himself in 3 days.
There's no record of his disciples even.
No, they never got it. Not till afterwards.
Running around
several times, isn't it?
In panic, wondering what to do next. Forgetting everything he said. But yet, his enemies. That's amazing.
That's good.
So verse 64, they ask Pilate, command therefore that the sepulcher he be made sure until the third day. They even knew it was supposed to be 3 days. Exactly when. Now look at what they say. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now you have to understand what this means. Rome sets a seal and sets a watch. That's a small garrison of soldiers to watch that tomb. And if you tried to approach that tomb, they'd kill you. And they themselves are under threat of death if the seal is broken. Now put yourself in that Roman soldier's shoes. Are you going to let some fisherman get through you and steal that body? No, you're not. And that's what the chief priests were banking on. They understood that there's no way these fishermen are going to be able to get in and get that body. And in 3 days, when he's not come out of there, this thing is all over with. Christianity wasn't even called that yet, but this thing about Jesus Christ would be totally dead in the water from the very start. That was their plan. Well, before we move on, I want you to notice a couple of things. In verse 62... it destroys any notion of a Good Friday. There's no way that Jesus died on Friday. And there are plenty of other reasons why I can say that, but right here it says that the chief priest says, now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation. Now, they had a Thursday Sabbath and a Saturday Sabbath during the week that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the Thursday Sabbath was a feast day Sabbath. The Saturday Sabbath was the regular weekly Sabbath. If you look at a Jewish calendar, every Saturday, from Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m., was a 24-hour period known as the Sabbath day. But there were also feast days that were considered holy Sabbaths. There are others on top of that. Every seventh year, you can't grow crops. And in Israel this year, there's a big controversy because the Orthodox don't want their farmers growing crops because they want to obey the Bible and have a seventh year Sabbath. While the non-believing Jews who live in Israel are saying, that's going to cost us money. And of course, the Orthodox saying, if you do what God says, He'll bless you for it and it won't cost you a dime. He'll prosper you. And they're saying, you know, I believe in evolution. I don't believe in God. So you're talking nonsense to me. I know that 7 years is better than six because I do the math. See, that's the difference between walking in the flesh and the spirit. Walking in the flesh, you do the math, and that's how you operate. You walk in the spirit, you can do the math, but you also pray about it. And when God's word tells you something, you listen to that instead of the math. And over in Israel, this is a big deal because of the different Sabbaths. Well, the same thing's true about the Bible. In Bible times, you have to take careful notice of these extra Sabbaths, if you want to call them that. And so the chief priests take a day off and then show up on Friday and say this. It wasn't Good Friday that Jesus died. It was a bad Friday when the chief priest came to seal the tomb. And that blows away the whole idea of Good Friday and Ash Wednesday. And But, you know, people don't ask questions. People are, the Bible calls us sheep for a reason. Sheep are pretty dumb, and they just do, you know, whatever people tell them to do, they do. And so people have grown up in the church, and they say, here, put ashes on your forehead and wear it around all day long. And so then all your non-Catholic friends are looking at you and say, dude, you got something right there. You know, like, yeah, I know, it's Ash Wednesday. And they're like, yeah, what's that? It happened to Jenny. I mean, she tells stories. She had no ideas. She thought she was doing her friend a favor. You got something. Jenny's boss. You know, and we're supposed to, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. I tell people that all the time. The difference between a good Christian and a bad Christian, you may, two people, both saved. But one's a good and one's a bad. How do you know that? Because the Bible says in Acts 17:11 that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught by the Apostle Paul was true. Even Paul. Not even Greg Miller. I mean, I expect everybody to check out Greg Miller because I'm no apostle. But you take the Apostle Paul is teaching, and here are these Bereans saying, wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute now. I remember back here, you know. And Paul didn't say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, you child of the devil. You know, he didn't do that. He said, you know what, they're more noble.
He didn't get upset.
No. No. He didn't split. He didn't split and start a new church. Yeah. Now, of course, some of us have done that and then getting chased off. So it works both ways. But the more noble one is the one with the open Bible and says, oh, wait a minute. And that's the way we're supposed to be. And as we look and we see all these traditions going on around us, and Good Friday, and everybody gets all religious, Lent, you know, I have Lent in my pocket. That's Lent. There's no biblical Lent. That's tradition. And you got to ask tough questions. Always ask. I mean, teaching young kids, that's the best thing about it. They'd sit and say, you tell some of them scared they might get in trouble when they ask me questions. But I kept prodding them. I said, ask the toughest thing you can ask. You need to. I mean, you have to have a healthy attitude about it and understand not every question has an answer. There are some, you know, that don't have an answer. Or not every preacher has an answer for every question you have. But there's nothing wrong if you're searching for truth. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. That's usually how most of us learn better and best.
Actually, that's the only way you're going to find it.
Yeah. So there's this ultra-Calvinistic thing that says that we're basically totally dead, and then God just reaches down and zaps you with a new regeneration, new birth, and all that. What the Bible says is that He gives a witness in creation itself. He gives a witness with the preaching of the gospel. He gives a witness with the lives of other Christians. He has witness all over the place, and you're under conviction as a sinner. Then you have to react. And Jeremiah says, if you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found. And the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is the saved person responds to the witness and says, I want to know more about that. And then the Holy Ghost responds by giving you more and drawing you in to the point of faith, belief, and being saved. It's all of God. It didn't originate with you. It originated with God. God's the one who plants the witness. The creation, the Word, the Gospel. God put all that there, and if it wasn't for that, you'd be blind as a bat and never come out. But you have all that witness. And then you're like, whoa, maybe there's something to this. Maybe I am a sinner. And so God draws you in. And as long as you'll follow the drawing, you will be saved. But if you turn away from that and withdraw, you're lost. And we see these chief priests who even knew the truth. God is drawing these men. God drew the chief priests. God drew the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they turned their back, most of them. We do know some of the Pharisees did get saved. I'd like to believe Nicodemus was one of them. But most of them did this to God, turned their back to Him. Well, we have the tradition blown away, and we know that he wasn't killed on Friday. He was killed on a Wednesday. The chief priests show up the day after on a Friday to seal the tomb, and they get the tomb sealed. This ensured against human intervention. If Jesus came out of that tomb, it wasn't going to be a human thing. That's what it guaranteed. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, and this is the next day, the Saturday, the usual Saturday Sabbath. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that would be Sunday for you Seventh-day Adventists, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. I love this image. I mean, here's this big tomb, this big huge boulder that none of us could have moved. The angel of the Lord comes down, moves it, and then sits on it. And just sits there. So we have this second earthquake too. You remember Friday, or last week on Wednesday, we had the earthquake at the cross that ripped the veil of the temple. Now it's Sunday, and we have another earthquake, and the angel of the Lord rolls back the stone and sits on it. And it says in verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. That'd be hard to draw. And for fear of him, the keepers, this is talking about the Roman centurion, the watch, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Did you notice something there? That the body was actually gone before the stone rolled? He didn't open that stone, he didn't move the stone to let the body out. He opened the stone, he moved the stone to open the tomb to let man look in. So we could see what had already taken place. Jesus is risen. I like that phrase in verse 8 because I believe that's the mark of a good, mature Christian. It's with fear and great joy. People misuse the Bible all the time because they want God to be a grandpa in the sky. He just says, well, sonny, I'm just going to let you get by with that sin and come on to heaven because I know you're a good boy or girl. That's the image people want of God. They break that second commandment, making a God in their own image. And what the Bible says is that God is love. But he is also justice. God is mercy, but he is also law. There's both, not half and half, not more of this or more of that. It's 100% purely all there. And so as a Christian, I do fear God. When the Bible says perfect love casts out fear, it's not talking about your healthy fear of God. It's talking about your fear of things you don't have any business fearing as a Christian. You don't fear death. You don't fear persecution. You don't fear being mocked. You don't fear not having food and clothing because God will provide those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Why His righteousness? Because if you don't seek Him and His righteousness, He won't add all these things unto you. So that's when you fear. So we have a healthy fear of God, but we walk in great joy. We live with a knowledge of who God is and a knowledge that He's not going to reward us if we walk in disobedience. But at the same time, great joy knowing we're saved, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're going to live eternally, and God will provide our needs. All we have to do is believe and trust for salvation and then walk in obedience. And that gives us great joy. And then we're in great joy because all the benefits. I was telling Steve, as we was talking yesterday, I said, man, I got it made. I said, you know, there's all this stuff in the past that we can talk about that has given us troubles and trials. But right here and now, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, I stand here right now telling you that I've got it made. I mean, I've got a decent job that pays decent money, and I just go and put in my 40 hours and come home. I have decent health, and as long as I don't breathe chemicals and that sort of thing, it seems like I do very well. And I come home to a nice home. I have a wonderful wife, children, and a big boy in the basement is a real nice guy. I've got more than one Bible, and I mean they're all King James, but I've got study Bibles, I've got concordances, I've got dictionaries, I've got free MP3s to listen to anytime. I can study the Bible like no man in the past 5,900 years of human history. They couldn't study the Bible like me and you. And that's true. But you know what? There have been, actually right now, there are places on earth where they don't even have a Bible. Yeah. Southwest Radio Church is raising money to buy Bibles for people in China. It's something we're going to try to send a little money over there because I think it's $2 and they give away a Bible. So we're hoping to send some money to buy Bibles. And then I think it's Bob Burney on WRFD. They're buying Bibles to send to Colombia because there's millions in South America who don't have Bibles. And here in America, I can give you this. Cost me about $1.30. Free. I'll hand them out. Anybody wants one, we'll give it to them. But in some places, they beg for them. We are so blessed if we would just be content with such things as we have. Mike loves that verse. If we would be content with such things as we have, and if we would just come to a full realization of what we have. And we can meditate on what we're reading right now, the gospel and what we have. We've got it made. And beginning in verse 9, these who are walking with fear and great joy, because their mind was blown with the crucifixion, now it's blown again with the resurrection. And it says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Think about that moment. They're excited as it is, and it's like, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came, I love this, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. That had to be an awesome moment in time. I want you to notice real quick, and we'll move on, this was not a ghost.
No, they held on to his feet.
Held on to his feet. Well, think about those feet. They had nail scars in them. Mm-hmm. I love that because of these pictures of Jesus everywhere, and he looks like Kenny Loggins in all these pictures. And you're like, you know what? I'm going to recognize Jesus, not because I know what he looks like, but I'm going to recognize him by the scars in his hands and his feet. That's how I recognize him. And I want us to look, because all the false cults teach that he rose as a spirit, not as a body. And of course, we see that they held him by his feet. But look at Luke. Turn over to Luke 24. Now, let's just read this. We don't even have to say much about it. We just read this and it blows away all the false teaching about Jesus being raised as some kind of ghost. He was raised bodily from the dead. You need to say that word, physical or bodily. You need to say that when you tell people you believe in the resurrection. Because there's a lot of people who will say, I believe in the resurrection, but what they think is that Jesus showed himself in it as a spirit and went to heaven. Why is the bodily thing important? Because only by demonstrating his power over his own physical body and raising his body from the dead can you and I trust that he will be able to raise us from the dead. And so all these false teachings about him being a ghost are of Satan to try to rob us of our joy and our hope of physical resurrection by the power and name of Jesus Christ ourselves. In Luke 24, beginning verse 36, it blows it out of the water. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Now this is after His resurrection, obviously. Verse 37, But they were terrified and affrighted. And look, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So they think they're looking at a ghost right here. And what's Jesus say? Verse 38, And He said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. There's scars there. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, in other words, they believed, but they're still kind of messed up about this. They're just still not getting it. Says, He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And that's why I'm not a vegetarian. Jesus is not a vegetarian, by the way. And they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and He took it and did eat before them. And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Ghosts don't eat fish. So back in Matthew 28, we're going to see, beginning of verse 11, a political and religious conspiracy that is much worse and far-reaching than Watergate or the one-world government thing. We're going to see politics and religion, both corrupt, coming together. In verse 11, Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. In other words, these Roman soldiers, some of them, I don't know what happened. They probably went AWOL and got out of Dodge. They thought they were going to be killed. Some of them, though, returned to the chief priests. In verse 12, And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Bribery. Verse 13, Saying, Say ye, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while He slept. That's what you would call propaganda. Verse 14, And if this come to you to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure him. That's dirty politics. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, fraud and deceit. So in verse 16, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And verse 17, And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. We saw that earlier. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's a wonderful promise. But In verse 17, I just want to give you a little refresher here that we do worship Jesus. We don't just give obeisance. That's a Jehovah's Witness thing. We don't just honor Him. He's not just a great man. We worship Jesus. If you remember in Matthew 4:9, what was it Satan was after from Jesus? Worship. Satan said, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In the great tribulation period when the Antichrist comes, the Antichrist will desire what? Worship. The Antichrist will be filled with Satan and desire worship. Satan is after worship. Now, this thing with the Antichrist proves that he doesn't necessarily care if you are directly worshiping him as Satan. He'll take the worship any way you can get it. And here's the key. If you are not worshiping Jesus, you are worshiping Satan. Everybody wants to think of satanic worship. Well, I got news for you. Everyone bowing down to Mary or this false Mary with the statue and doing the rosary and all that, they're worshiping Satan. Everyone who offers sacrifice to a false idol, everyone bowing before a Buddha, all the millions of Hindu gods, the New Age worshiping angels, doesn't matter what it is, if it's not Jesus, it's Satan. And he doesn't care that they don't outright always call him Satan. He'll take it however he can get it. And anybody who leads people not to worship Jesus Christ is satanic. That doctrine is a doctrine of devils. And we do worship Jesus. Now this great commission he gave, first of all, this I think this is just the beginning. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that he actually spent 40 days showing many infallible proofs. But Matthew gives us here his parting commission. And this is the church growth program. If you go to these Christian bookstores, I mean, one of the, you know, they've got 50 different translations to choose from, which all are, other than the King James, are based on those Alexandrian manuscripts. They're all contradicting each other. Most of them are so watered down, they're not even, you know, don't even compare. That one called The Message and some of those, they don't even compare to the Bible. And then you go on this side of the room, and they might have a shelf this big for theology and one this big for Bible studies, and then they've got seven rows with church growth material. And the church growth plan is right here in two verses. You go and you teach all nations, that's preaching the gospel and teaching the truth about the gospel, law and grace. When they believe, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then you teach them to observe those same things, to go and teach all nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And if all the Christians on this planet, that claim to be Christians at least, if they would just follow that commission, that church growth program, we would see a much different picture than we see in the world today. But man always has to try to improve on what God has given us. And they can't just take what God's given us and go with it. Because man just can do so much better job, can't he, Mike? That is a joke. But you know what? The same thing's true about anybody who distorts this gospel. Man thinks he can improve on it. Come up with this whole theory of doing sacramental works and religious rites and all these things to help or to get to heaven. The Bible says that God has made it this simple for us. Jesus died and paid for all sin, was buried and rose physically, bodily from the grave. And if you and I believe that and trust Jesus for eternal life, we're saved. That's all there is to it. And if that's too simple for you, I hope you just believe it and then take it up with the Lord when you get there. The truth of the matter is, once you believe it, you're born again, all those silly ideas will leave. God will clear out all the heresy and nonsense, and when you stand before the Lord, you're just going to stand there with the rest of us and say, "Glory to the Lamb. He alone is worthy."